Well, let's turn now to God's word. Habakkuk chapter 3, near to the end of the Old Testament. If you have one of the church pew Bibles, it's page 1457. 1457. I'm going to read the whole chapter, though our text is going to be towards the end of the chapter from verse 17 onwards. Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's hear what our God has to say to us through his holy and inerrant word. Habakkuk 3 verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked, laying bare from the foundation to neck. You thrust through with your own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Amen. Before we turn to God's word, let's pray again. Gracious Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that through your spirit you would give us understanding. Pray that you wouldn't just inform our minds, though that is important, but you would also change our hearts, though, so that we might love you more and praise you more, and that you would change our wills so that we might indeed desire to walk before you. Lord, we pray you would teach us through your word. We pray that you would help us. Lord, that we would leave this morning different people because we have heard your word and your word has impacted our lives. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, today, this morning, is the church's harvest Thanksgiving service. And it's right, isn't it? Of course it is. It's right for us to come before God and to thank him for all the good things he has given to us in our lives. That is right. He's given us to us the food that we eat. He's given to us the clothes that we wear. He's given to us our families and our friends, our homes and our jobs. Truly, God has wonderfully blessed us in so many physical and practical ways. Even the very air which we breathe is a gift from God. And so it's right for us, isn't it? It's right for us to thank God for all these good gifts which we receive from his gracious, bounteous hand. But let me ask you, is that all we are to thank God for? Is that all? Now, our text for this morning, as I've already mentioned, is found at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, the chapter which we read just a few moments ago. Let me read it to you again. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. I shall read from the NIV. The reason I tend to quote from the NIV only because that's the one I'm most familiar with, or I'll quote from my own translation, or I sometimes now quote from the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, which I'm getting quite familiar with. So pardon me, it's different, a little bit different from what you have in front of you. But anyway, Habakkuk 3 verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Wow. Can that be right? Can it? This is an incredible, incredibly bizarre harvest Thanksgiving, isn't it, by the prophet Habakkuk. Totally bizarre. Though the fig tree does not bud, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though the olive crop fails, yet I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Is that right? Well, let me make this a little bit more relevant to our own lives today, for I don't think there may be, but I'm not sure if there are many farmers here this morning. So let me make it a little bit more relevant. What Habakkuk is saying, in effect, is this. Though my bank balance is in the red, and I have no job, though my friends have left me and my health is declining, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. You see, quite amazingly, Habakkuk seems to be rejoicing in God, not just because of the obvious good things he has received in his life, but regardless of whether he receives those good things or not. They just don't seem to count to Habakkuk. How can that be? How can that be? How is that possible? Well, Habakkuk's rejoicing in God, regardless of his situation, regardless of what happens to him, is because of what Habakkuk knows of God and has learnt about God. So this morning I want to look at precisely that. What has Habakkuk learnt? What does Habakkuk know about God, which allows him to rejoice in God in this way and to be joyful in God regardless of his situation in life? What does Habakkuk know about God? Well, first of all, Habakkuk knows that God is just, God is righteous, God is holy, God is pure, God is perfect. Now, to see that, this is what Habakkuk has learnt about God, we need to understand what has happened earlier on within this prophecy. You see, at the very beginning of this book, the prophet Habakkuk has a problem, a big problem, a serious problem. What is Habakkuk's problem? Well, simply put, Habakkuk sees the sin and the rebellion against God all around him within his nation of Judah. And we can empathise with that today in the West, can't we, I think? And yet God does not seem to be doing anything about it. God seems unmoved by all the sin and all the rebellion. God appears to be silent. God seems not to care. Chapter 1, verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Now that is precisely Habakkuk's big problem. Why does God not do something? However, finally, God does answer Habakkuk's complaint. But God's answer is not what Habakkuk is actually expecting, is it? What is God's answer to Habakkuk? Well, in effect, God says simply this: all right, Habakkuk, I've been listening to your prayers all along. I've not been ignoring you. And this is what I'm going to do. I am going to do something, and this is it. I'm going to raise up a small and a pagan nation called Babylon, and they are going to come and they are going to bring my judgment against the sin and the wickedness of my people, Judah. Now that is how God surprisingly answers Habakkuk's complaint. But you see, this response of the Lord, well, it actually causes even bigger problems for Habakkuk than those that he had in the first place. Bigger problems. First problem was bad enough, wasn't it? But this one is far, far worse. And so Habakkuk pours out his heart in complaint a second time to the Lord. And the essence of Habakkuk's second complaint can be seen in chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. In that verse we can really feel, can't we? We can really feel the turmoil and the confusion that is going through Habakkuk's mind. We can really feel Habakkuk's utter perplexity and deep concern about what God has just told him, what God is going to do. In verse 13, Habakkuk says this to the Lord: your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Now can you see the problem Habakkuk has? Before, Habakkuk couldn't understand why God was not doing something. Now Habakkuk cannot understand what God is actually going to do. Previously, God seemed to have permitted wickedness within his own nation. But now, God intends to raise up an utterly godless, a completely pagan, and even more wicked people in order to conquer the land and to punish Judah, his own people. But how can God do that? How can God use the pagan nation of Babylon for such a purpose? The Babylonians are even more wicked than the people of Judah. So Habakkuk's complaint, his second complaint, is now, well, it's not now, why does God not do something? Now it's, what is God doing? So very graciously, through Habakkuk chapter 2, God reasons And God spells out to his perplexed prophet just why he is doing all of this. You see, God is God. And God did not have to explain any of his actions to the prophet Habakkuk, did he? Of course he didn't. But God does. God is gracious. And so God takes time to put to rest all Habakkuk's anxieties and concerns. First, God explains that though the defeat and the destruction of Judah is surely coming, God will preserve a remnant of those who are truly his people, a righteous remnant. Chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous person will live by his faith. Yes, Habakkuk, judgment will come upon the nation. Yes. The Babylonians will punish the people of Judah. Yes. But God will preserve a remnant. God will preserve those who are righteous. God will preserve those whose acceptance by God and walk before God is on the basis of faith alone in God. And though the righteous, those who are truly God's people, will not escape, they won't escape the suffering and the destruction of Judah by Babylon, they will be preserved through it. Hardship will come, yes. Suffering will come, yes. Destruction will come, yes. But the true, the genuine people of God will live by their faith. That's the first thing. Secondly, God graciously explains to Habakkuk that he will also bring judgment, not just against Judah, but also against the Babylonians. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? You see, God is the judge of all the earth. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And though the wicked may prosper here and now, we need to consider their final destiny. We need to take in the long view. We need to see the big picture. For God's judgment will one day come, and it will come against all unrighteousness and all godlessness and all wickedness of men. For all the nations and all the people of this world, including you and me, we will be judged by God's high and perfect standard. God is just, and God's justice will soon day come upon all. Thirdly, God graciously reminds Habakkuk that he, God, is righteous and holy in all his ways. The Lord reminds Habakkuk that Habakkuk needs to come to the position of accepting that God's ways are perfect, that God's ways are best. Chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You see, though it's right, it's good for Habakkuk in one sense to pour out all the feelings and all the anxieties of his heart before God, ultimately, Habakkuk has to learn to trust and to accept and to rest in God as God. He, God, is the Holy One. He, God, is perfect. He's the Holy One of Israel, isn't he? He is perfect. He is righteous in all his ways. Though we may not fully understand all of God's ways, and though we may not fully grasp all of God's purposes and designs, yet we can trust him, can't we? We can have confidence in him that he is merciful and good. Why is that? Because we see that on the cross, don't we? In the death of his own son for his people's sins. We can have confidence in God that he is merciful and good. We can rest in him that he is working all things out for the good of his people. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So that's the first thing Habakkuk has learnt about God. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. But secondly, Habakkuk also has to come to understand that God is sovereign. God is in control. God is powerful, all powerful. God will accomplish everything that he intends to accomplish. Notice how Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 19, "The sovereign Lord is my strength." Or in chapter 3, verse 2, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord." What is Habakkuk saying? Well, he's no longer arguing, is he? That's for sure. Habakkuk is no longer complaining to God, no. Habakkuk has moved away from that position of intellectual perplexity and of concern and of anxiety. He has moved into a different position, hasn't he? Habakkuk is now full of humility, he's full of awe. Habakkuk truly knows that what God intends to do will be perfect and utterly right. And Habakkuk also knows that what God intends to do, he will do. Of a certainty. Habakkuk has heard of God's fame and he stands in awe of God's deeds. God is powerful. God is in control. God is sovereign. Thirdly, not only does Habakkuk know that God is just, God is sovereign, Habakkuk learns that ultimately God is all that matters. God is all that matters. Notice how in chapter 3, how chapter 3 verse 2 ends. "Because Habakkuk has heard of the Lord's fame and stands in awe of the Lord's deeds, because he has learnt the truth of God's awesome holiness and sovereignty over everything, so Habakkuk prays, revive them, those awesome deeds, revive them in our day, in our time, make them known, in wrath, remember mercy." Now it's important for us to realise that Habakkuk is not praying that God will spare Judah and that there will be no war against these godless pagan Babylonians. No, Habakkuk is not praying for that at all. No. Neither is Habakkuk praying for his own comfort, is he? Or even for the comfort and for the ease of God's people generally. No, he's not doing that. For Habakkuk is far, far beyond all of that. Habakkuk has totally moved on from that limited mindset. What Habakkuk is praying for is that God's work, God's cause will be renewed in his own day. That is now Habakkuk's sole desire. That is now Habakkuk's all-consuming passion. Habakkuk is praying that God's work, that God's cause will be revived. Habakkuk has heard of God's fame. Habakkuk stands in awe of God's deeds. And Habakkuk wants those deeds and he wants that fame to be renewed and to be made known even in his own day. We can empathise with that too, can't we? And he knows that God is able to do it. And he wants God to do it again in his own day, just as God has done it in past days. Revive them in our day, in our time, make them known. All that matters to Habakkuk is God's work, God's fame, God's cause. God is what matters. Now, those are the three truths about God which Habakkuk has struggled in the earlier chapters. He struggled to learn. But learn them he has, nevertheless. God is just. God is in control. And God is ultimately all the reality, all that really matters, rather. God is all that really matters. So Habakkuk puts these three truths about God together, and he realizes if this is all wonderfully true, and it is wonderfully true, then God can be trusted, can't he? Whatever happens to him. Whatever happens to him. God is just, God is merciful, therefore God is not capricious, is he? No. God desires what is good for his people. But God is also in control. God is not frustrated by circumstances like we can be. Therefore, God, what God desires will happen. In other words, whatever may happen to Habakkuk in this world, he knows that he can trust God that it is right and that it is for his good. You see, God has promised good, hasn't he, for his people? Chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous person will live by his faith. Romans 8, verse 28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God has promised good for his people. Therefore, in a way, God's honour, God's fame is at stake, isn't it? And therefore, God will not allow any single one of all his many glorious promises to fail. God is just, God is sovereign, God is all that matters. Therefore, God can be trusted with our own lives. He can. Now, do you see why Habakkuk can say what he does in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18? Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Whatever may happen, whatever, Habakkuk says, whatever may happen, God is still good. God is still sovereign. God is still all that matters. And so I will rejoice in him. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Do you see it? That is authentic trust, isn't it? It's easy to trust when things are going right. But this is authentic trust, isn't it? This is rock solid confidence in God. This is truly knowing God is all that really counts. Though the fig tree does not bud, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. But how does this relate to ourselves today? What can we draw from the prophet Habakkuk's experience for our own lives in the 21st century? Well, let me apply this in just two ways, and with this we close. First, let me speak to those of you here this morning who do not know God. At least you do not know God as Habakkuk knows God. Let me ask you, why is Habakkuk so sure that God's goodness and God's sovereignty and God's honour is relevant to his own particular life within this world? Why is Habakkuk so sure? Why is that? Is everyone able to say, like Habakkuk, whatever happens, I will rejoice in the Lord? No! That's not true, is it? So what's the difference between Habakkuk's knowledge of God and other people's? Well, notice how Habakkuk describes God at the end of verse 18. It's easy to miss this, easy to overlook. Notice what he says, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. That's what Habakkuk writes, isn't it? And that's precisely the difference between Habakkuk and others. God is his God, my Saviour. God belongs to him and he belongs to God in a special way. And God is not just his Lord, his Master, his Sovereign. God is also his Saviour, my Saviour. You see, previously Habakkuk had compared the sins of Judah against the sins of the Babylonians. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 13, didn't we? And isn't that what we also do, isn't it? We compare how we perform against all those around us. And in the light of that comparison, we can convince ourselves that we're not so bad, really. Not that bad. But though that is what Habakkuk did previously, now he compares his life against the sheer, awesome purity and holiness of God. And when Habakkuk does that, then he is struck down in awe, isn't he? He's humbled. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord, he writes. Habakkuk realizes that in and of himself he cannot know God, for he is sinful. He deserves God's anger, not God's love. So instead, Habakkuk looks to God, not to himself, to save him from the consequences of his sins. God is his saviour. He's not his own saviour. God is his saviour. The righteous person will live by his faith. And that is exactly the same lesson which the apostle picks up in the New Testament, quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2. Paul writes in Galatians 3 verse 11, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified, is declared righteous before God. Because the righteous will live by faith. Let me try to put this very, very clearly. You see, if you try to gain acceptance with God by what you do, you will fail. No one, Paul writes, who relies on the law is justified before God. No one. Could not be clearer than that, could it? So how can we just be justified before God? How can we be right with God? By faith. The righteous person will live by his faith. It's by trusting God, isn't it? It's by looking to God. It's by relying on God alone. It's not by what we do. It's who we trust. Ourselves or God. But if we trust ourselves, we will fail. More particularly, it's faith in Christ, God's Son. For it's through Christ's death for us that we are forgiven. Again, Galatians 2 verse 16, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Because God himself is Habakkuk's saviour, so Habakkuk knows that now God's justice and God's sovereignty and God's honour are, incredible though it may sound, they are now on his side. He belongs to God. He's a member of God's people. The sovereign Lord is his strength. So if you want to be like Habakkuk, a member of God's people, you need to come to God by faith, not pleading, any goodness of your own, for you have none. Pleading only the goodness of his Son, Jesus. The righteous person will live by his faith. But secondly and finally, let me say something to those here this morning who have already come to God by faith in Christ. You see, we're not only saved by faith, we also live, don't we? By that same faith. The statement, the righteous person will live by his faith, has that meaning too. So let me ask you, when things get tough in your life, how do you react? How do you react? What do you do when life turns sour, goes pear-shaped, and difficulty heads your way? What do you do? Perhaps you merely crumple and fold when trouble comes, turning into some sort of gibbering wreck. Perhaps you simply put on blinkers in order to shield your eyes from the truth and deny what is happening to you. Perhaps you run away from it. Maybe you even approach it stoically, stiff upper lip, and with simple resignation. You may even roll up your sleeves and bravely square up to it, facing it realistically and with praiseworthy courage, perhaps. Or perhaps you're even thinking to yourself this morning, this is all very well, but my life as a Christian is fairly comfortable, thank you. I don't have any hardships or difficulties to face, either right now or even in the foreseeable future. No, my life is comfortable. My life is easy. My life is stress-free. Are those your thoughts this morning? But you see, for the Christian, life is not, it is not always comfortable. Life for the Christian will not always be stress-free. Yes, we live in, why is that? Because we live in a broken world. And we suffer the difficulties, the hardships of living in a broken world like everyone else. We're not exempt from these things. But more than that, as Christians, we also suffer for the name of Christ. Yes, we thank God, don't we, for all the good things he brings into our lives? Of course we do. Those comforts, those material blessings, those pleasant times of ease and peace, we thank God for them. And it's a particularly good thing for us to do at Harvest. But I repeat, for the Christian, hardship, pain, difficulty, suffering, distress will, of a necessity, also come into our lives. Now, God brings us through such times in order to make us more like Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 7, verses 10 and 11. Endure suffering as discipline. God is treating you as sons. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Such suffering, you see, is for our good. That's not an easy thing to say, but suffering is often for our good. God uses suffering to draw us closer to him in dependence upon him. God uses suffering to make us more like Jesus Christ. But the question is, how do you react to such suffering and such discipline? How do you react? Well, we need to trust in God, don't we? Like Habakkuk of old, we need to rely on God. We need to have confidence in God. We need to know, despite the hardships we face, we need to know that God is good and that God is in control and that God is all that matters ultimately and that God can be trusted with the whole of our lives. Our God is a faithful God. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stores, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Oh, may that expression of absolute confidence in God be the testimony of all our hearts that hear this morning, for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, we're so conscious that these are, yes, wonderful truths, but they're also hard truths. Pray that by your Spirit, that you would help us to live in the light of eternity. Help us to have that same confidence in God that Habakkuk of old had. Pray you would help us, for we cannot do it in our own strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.